Did you know that every single follower of Jesus, not just one or two, every single follower of Jesus Christ, you have dual citizenship. You're a citizen in two places, two different countries. You're a resident of two different countries, or cities, you could say. The city of God, the city of man. As followers of Jesus, you're members of a divine kingdom, but also you currently reside in the kingdom of this world. You have a foot in each kingdom, you could say. We're resident aliens here in this world, in this life, but we're citizens of another world looking ahead to an eternity in the kingdom of God. Followers of Jesus live in that weird place between already part of the kingdom of God, but not yet fully part of the realized kingdom of God in all of its fullness. When Jesus returns and God sets up his kingdom in a new heavens and a new earth, the hope that we look forward to one day. Well, we're going to explore a little bit, as we're in Philippians, the end of chapter 1, what it means to live as citizens of a divine kingdom. What it looks like to be citizens whose lives, as the Apostle Paul describes it in his words, citizens who are worthy of the gospel, who live in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. We're looking at Philippians 1, 27 through 30. If you've got a Bible, go ahead and open there or find it on your phone, your electronic device. We're going to show it on the screen as well if you want to follow along there on the screen. Let me read it for us. Philippians 1, verse 27. Paul writes, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have." So if you remember the Apostle Paul, he refers to that conflict that he's had and he still has. He's writing from prison. He's writing from a Roman prison, possibly under house arrest in Rome, but he's guarded by a soldier. He can't go anywhere. And he's been locked up for his faith in Jesus, for sharing the gospel, for preaching the message about Jesus Christ. And he's writing to encourage this church in the ancient city of Philippi that he established, that he helped start with a team of church planters to encourage them in their faith. And he's got to talk about this reality of suffering that they saw him experience, that he's currently experiencing, that they have experienced, and they will continue to experience in this life as followers of Jesus. And we're going to see that as we look at this, our conduct, just like he urges the Philippians' conduct to be this way, our conduct should be in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, reflecting the gospel in everything that we do. Well, look at verse 27, this first imperative or this command that Paul gives. He says, "Let your manner of life be." Let your manner of life be. That's actually one word. That's one verb, one imperative. And it's a rare one. It only occurs a couple times in the entire New Testament. And it often refers to living life as a citizen, especially in the secular literature. If you look at literature from this time period outside of the Bible, it would refer to living as a citizen in a manner worthy of the Roman Empire, living as a worthy Roman, you could say. Roman citizenship was something that the Philippians, the residents of the city of Philippi, which is in modern-day Greece, they prided themselves in this, being citizens. Philippi was a Roman colony, and if you were born there or resided there, especially born there, you were automatically a Roman citizen, a citizen of Rome, which was a big deal and could get you certain privileges. And in fact, in Philippi, it was a city that attracted many military veterans from the Roman army that would retire and settle down there. They would go to this place. So there were a lot of people living in the city of Philippi, where Paul was writing to, that loved the Roman Empire, that took a lot of pride in it. They were nationalists, you could say, or imperialists. I don't know what you'd call them, but Paul urges this church in the city of Philippi, in that kind of context, that environment, he's like, I want you to live as citizens of another kingdom and to realize your primary allegiance is not to Rome, it's not to Caesar on his throne, but it's to King Jesus on his throne. See, you have one foot here in this world, yes, and you live in the Empire of Rome. We have one foot in this place, in this land, and you're possibly a citizen of the United States, most of us here, but another foot in a divine kingdom, the kingdom of God, a kingdom which should take priority over the kingdom of this world. There are dangers, aren't there, in prioritizing, in overemphasizing our citizenship in this world. It's possible for love of country to overshadow love for God. It's possible for love for country and love for freedom or whatever you want to describe that as to overshadow being a citizen of a heavenly kingdom and even making love for country an idol over the kingdom of God and Jesus as our primary king. That's a whole nother sermon. We're not going to go very much further down that rabbit hole, but it can lead to some really ugly things. Like Christian nationalism, where it's almost this cult religion of America rather than what it looks like to be a citizen of God's kingdom. Well, let me say a few things about this gospel that Paul calls us to live in a manner worthy of. The gospel of Jesus in today's text. What is the gospel? What is the gospel? Well, it's simple, but yet very profound. The message of the gospel, it's so deep that you could study it for a lifetime, and scholars do this, right? But it's also so simple that a 3-year-old, a 4-year-old can understand the message of the gospel and say, yes, I want to believe that. I want to follow Jesus. Well, the message of the gospel, it's the message of God's saving activity centered in the person of Jesus Christ. God's saving activity centered in the person of Jesus Christ. So it's proper to speak of the gospel as both a message, and you see that in Scripture, in the New Testament. It's a message. It's something that we share, something that we proclaim. It's a list of truths about God's saving activity. But even more than that, it's not just a message, it's a person. The good news, gospel, is Jesus. Jesus is the gospel. See, the storyline of Scripture is that there's a God who's the creator of the universe. That God is both loving and holy. And the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, was sent to this world to provide a way of rescue, a way to escape for us sinners who have rebelled against that holy and loving God, gone our own way, spit in the face of that God. God in his mercy has provided a way for true life, for true forgiveness, which centers in his saving activity through Jesus Christ, who came as a sinless human being, fully God, fully man, lived a sinless life, died a death on the cross in our place, rose from the grave in power, and offers new life to every single person who repents, turns from their sins, and believes in him. That's the message of the gospel. It's centered in Jesus. And everyone who follows Christ receives eternal life and awaits a day when that same Jesus, risen from the dead in power and authority, will one day judge the world. And those that know him will be with him forever. Those that do not believe in him will be separated from him forever. That gospel is powerful. Paul says in Romans 1:16 that it's the power of God for salvation to everybody who believes. It's sufficient. It's enough. That gospel also, it has implications that are fleshed out through the rest of our lives. Implications that we live out in everyday life. Listen to this quote from Tim Keller. I'll put it up on the screen. He's a former pastor of a church in Manhattan in New York City. He's written a lot of books. And he has an article about the gospel, and he says this: the Christian life is a process of renewing every dimension of our life, spiritual, psychological, corporate, social, by thinking, hoping, living out the lines or ramifications of the gospel. The gospel is to be applied to every area of thinking, feeling, relating, working, and behaving. Now that brings us back to Philippians 1. That sounds like what Paul is saying, right? Let your lives be lived in a manner worthy of the gospel. In other words, as you come to faith in Jesus Christ, you place your faith in Jesus, you follow him as a Christian, you don't just move on to other deeper truths. The entirety of following Jesus is a continual fleshing out and living out of that gospel. What it means in daily situations, what it means in relationships, in work, in school, etc. What does a life worthy of the gospel look like? He gives us a couple characteristics of what that looks like. Look at the first one, verse 27 through 28. The first characteristic of a life worthy of the gospel. We're called as followers of Jesus to be citizens who boldly stand together proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ. We need to stand together in unity and purpose, he says, verse 27. And look how he portrays that unity. He tells them to stand firm, planted firmly, with one spirit and one mind. In other words, unity at the deepest level, spirit and soul, and united for the sake of a common cause, a common purpose, striving side by side. It's this picture of tenacity that he's urging them to have, united together. Possible here that it could be military imagery, which would make sense if Philippi did have a lot of retired military veterans. This striving together as one person for a common goal, holding your ground. Well, what's the reason? Why are they to be unified? Look at the purpose. For the faith of the gospel. And that's the key. It's their unity. It's to be a missional unity. A unity which is going somewhere. Not just unity for the sake of unity, but a unity for the faith of the gospel, for the progress of the gospel, united in this cause. It's not just the Apostle Paul who is to be advancing the kingdom of God, sharing the message of Jesus, but it's all of the Philippians as well. It's every single disciple of Jesus Christ engaged in this mission. We have any Lord of the Rings fans here? Yeah? Now, I'm dating myself a little bit because can you believe that first movie came out almost 20 years ago? Isn't that crazy? That makes me feel really old. The Fellowship of the Ring came out almost 20 years ago. And my family at our house, even though my kids weren't even born at that time, they've been raised on Lord of the Rings movies. We usually have a Lord of the Rings marathon every Christmas break or so where we watch them all together. And or if there's, you know, a lockdown or something like that, we'll have a marathon. In the Fellowship of the Ring, the nine members of the Fellowship, they're united by this common mission. And if you've read the books or if you've seen the movies, you know what I'm talking about. They're united by this common mission, and their mission is to destroy this ring of power by casting it into the fires of Mount Doom, right? These nine members of the Fellowship. Now, like the Fellowship of the Ring, as God's church, we are to be a fellowship on mission. Not just a fellowship to enjoy fellowship together, which is a great thing, but a fellowship for a purpose, a fellowship that is going somewhere. Unity without purpose and community without mission, it's very incomplete. If you love community and you love fellowship and just being together, it's not that it's bad things, a bad thing, but if it stops there apart from mission and the cause of the gospel and advancing the kingdom, if it stops short of that, what happens? It leads to a church that's ingrown, that's separatist, that's unhealthy, that's stagnant. And worse yet, community, it can become this sort of idol that is an end in itself, where we forget that, oh, we are engaged in community together. We are part of this body of Christ, united through faith in Christ, for a purpose. He's drafted us into the mission as part of his family. That's what Paul's talking about. And look at verse 28. He also says we need fearless courage in the face of opposition. Paul wanted the Philippians to not be intimidated by the opposition. Well, what's the opposition? He's talking about people that were hostile to the gospel, People that were hostile to the message of Jesus, non-Christians that were opposing them, that were hindering them, that were making it hard to talk about Christ or even persecuting them and locking them up, potentially, like they did to the Apostle Paul in Rome. And notice the dual sign, he says. This is very interesting. He says that your boldness, the boldness in your life and the fearlessness that you have for Jesus, it's doing a couple things. It's a sign. It's this omen of sorts. It's a sign, your fearlessness for Christ is a sign to non-believers. They see it, and it's a sign of their destruction. It's a reminder that they're outside of the people of God. But your fearlessness, Philippians, is also a sign of your salvation. And hopefully, that's working to draw others to salvation, right? To follow Jesus as they see that in your lives. So even your courage, your boldness, your fearlessness is part of this larger witness for the gospel. Well, what about us? What about you as we reflect on these verses? How does God want you to become more engaged in furthering the message of Jesus and the gospel? What does that mean for you right now? Maybe it's one of your relational spheres of influence in your life, whether your neighborhood or your workplace or family or roommates or those that you're around around school with or teammates, whatever it might be, being more intentional in that relational sphere of influence. And most of us have several of those relational spheres or circles in our lives where God gives us opportunities. Maybe it's being more intentional with prayer about those spheres of influence in our lives, or more intentional with conversations, people in our lives that don't yet know Christ or that need pointed to Jesus. Maybe it's simply connecting and becoming part of a community group, a family on mission, as Pastor Matt was talking about here at Antioch, and joining in together with others, united together, seeking to serve and live out the gospel and be witnesses for Christ. What's your next step? What's God urging you to do to be a greater part of advancing that gospel? We're called to be citizens that boldly stand together proclaiming the good news of Jesus. Well, he gives another characteristic, a second characteristic, in the last two verses of the passage. It's only four verses. Verses 29 through 30. We're called to be citizens who are willing to suffer for Jesus because of the gospel. Willing to suffer for Jesus because of the gospel. Now look at verse 29. Notice the word granted in verse 29. Look what he says. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. I don't know about you, I'm not very excited about that word granted. Do you know what that means? He's saying that this is a gift. This is a gift in your life. God has granted this to you. Suffering is, in some way, it's a gracious gift from God in your life. An opportunity. He's saying you've been given the privilege of suffering for Christ. I don't usually think about hardship that way. Do you? That hardship, trials, when things are not going well, even on a greater level, persecution for your faith, that could be some type of a privilege, an act of a gracious gift from God in my life? What's primarily in view here is gospel opposition, persecution, those that would make our lives difficult as followers of Jesus because of our faith in Jesus. It reminds me in the book of Acts how this happened a lot. In Acts chapter 5, verse 41, the apostles, they went away after being imprisoned and beaten for their faith, and it says this, they went away rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for Jesus' name. rejoicing that God had given them the privilege and seen them worthy to suffer for Jesus' name. Wow. Sufferings, trials, persecutions, they're not distractions or derailments. We've seen that in chapter 1. Paul says, no, actually, I've been imprisoned, but what has happened is it's turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, right? I had a plan, but God had a greater plan, a better plan, and God's plan is actually working to spread the good news of Jesus, even though I'm locked up. Suffering, trials, persecutions, they're not derailments from God's perspective, but they're God's plan A for the Christian life. God's plan A for the gospel spread. And actually, they're God's plan A for our growth as followers of Jesus, aren't they? Not just how he wants to use us through that suffering, but what he wants to do in us through it. And how he wants to shape us and mold us and refine us like precious metal in a furnace through that suffering and hardship in our lives. That's what he's talking about. And one of the things you see throughout Philippians is this, that hardship and joy are not mutually exclusive. Hardship and joy are not mutually exclusive. It is possible and it is true of the Christian life that you can go through hardship and at the same time experience deep joy in Jesus. Not just a fake smile on your face, not that kind of joy or happy-go-luckiness, but a deep peace and settledness in Jesus Christ in the midst of hardship. Can the world offer that? No. You can't counterfeit that. You can't replicate that. That's only possible through faith in Jesus Christ to go through persecution and suffering to the point of death, to the point of being killed for Jesus, and in that moment experience joy and peace in knowing him. That's what the Christian life is about. Do you have that kind of a joy in Jesus? If you're here today and you're standing out on the outside of faith in Christ, that's what you're missing. The most satisfying, deepest joy that you could ever experience through faith in Jesus. And he invites you through faith in him, through believing in him, to have that same joy that the Apostle Paul's talking about. He's not saying something new here. Jesus said this a lot. In Jesus' words in the Gospels, for instance, take the Sermon on the Mount. Take Matthew 5, verses 10 through 12. Listen to what Jesus said. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So Paul, he's just reminding them of the same teaching that Jesus gave. The Philippians saw what happened to Paul. They're hearing about what's happening to him now in prison. And Paul's saying, did you think, Philippians, you would follow a different path than the one that I'm on, than the one that our Lord Jesus forged? No, it's the same path. Being in the world but not of the world. Being in a world that hated Jesus and ultimately hates his followers as well. Do we consider it a privilege when God gives us the opportunity to magnify Jesus through suffering, through hardship, through trials, and especially through those hardships that come as a result of opposition to the gospel, opposition to our faith in Jesus Christ? Our conduct should be worthy of the gospel of Christ. We're citizens with a foot in two different kingdoms. Citizens of heaven, but yet a foot in this world, residents of this world, as we live out the implications of the gospel in our lives. What a great reminder of where our primary allegiance and citizenship should be. Dual citizens, but prioritizing the kingdom of God, that we belong to him, we belong to King Jesus. As we transition to a time of celebrating and worshiping through the Lord's table, Lord's Supper, or you have may have been in a tradition where it was referred to as communion, which we do the first Sunday of the month here at Antioch. As we transition into that time of worship and prepare our hearts now, let me read from the passage that we're going to look at next week, Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11, and I think we have that on the screen. As we prepare our hearts, it says this, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." At the heart of the gospel, at the heart of what the gospel is all about, is the cross of Christ. That's one of the reasons Jesus commanded us as his church, as his people, to remember and celebrate through this thing called the Lord's table or the Lord's Supper on a regular basis until he returns. Jesus willingly, obediently, and sacrificially gave his life in our place so that through faith in him we might live. And it's through his broken body, his shed blood on the cross, that we can be forgiven of our sins, that we can be renewed and cleansed and restored to a relationship with our Creator God. And as we participate in the Lord's table together, the elements that we take, the bread, the cup, they remind us, they're signs that point to the cross, the broken body, the shed blood of Jesus. So in a physical way, as we eat together as the family of God, we remember the broken body of Jesus for us, the shed blood of Jesus for us in our place, the heart of the gospel message. That's what communion is all about. And we invite you, if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, if you've placed your faith in him as your Lord and Savior, to participate with us in this time of celebration through communion. And if you're not a follower of Jesus, we invite you for the first time to place your faith in Christ and celebrate with us by sharing in this time together. And if this is your first act today as a new follower of Jesus, please share that with somebody. Tell somebody. We want to encourage you, pray with you, rejoice with you. So during the next couple songs, as the worship team leads us, feel free to come up to the front here, take one of the communion cups that has both the bread and the juice in it. You can take that back to your seat. We're going to have prayer team members up front here to pray with you. They'd love to pray with you about anything in your life that you want prayer for while the music is playing, while we're celebrating communion together. You don't have to be a member of Antioch to celebrate with us, but you do have to be a member of the kingdom of God through faith in Jesus Christ. So let me pray, and the worship team will come and lead us through these next couple songs together. Bow with me. Lord, thank you for the cross. Thank you for the reminder we have today in a special way, in a regular way that we do as your church, to be pointed to that shed blood that you gave, Jesus, your broken body that you gave on our behalf, so that our brokenness can be healed, so that our sins can be cleansed through faith in you. Lord, we ask for your strength to live in a manner worthy of the gospel through the power of your Spirit. Lord, show us where there's areas in our life, especially now during this time of celebrating communion together, areas of our life where we need to confess sin, where we need to turn from, to bring our lives more in line with the gospel. Reveal that to us, Lord. Convict us by the power of your Spirit. Continue to refine us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.